Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know if you're noticing, but we're all kind of running on this delay, and I'm going to blame it on the daylight savings time. I feel like we were all robbed of that precious hour. For me, of sleep, and so maybe you're feeling like your brain's not working very well. I would say that that's me too. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17. We're starting in verse 16. As you go there, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to adapt or you had to change how you did something in order to get people to respond to you? John Tortorella. Some of you guys know that name. You know that name because in Vancouver, we know him as one of our former coaches. And in Vancouver, he made his mark because of that feisty, angry, passionate style in which he coached, and in particular, that one day where we played against the Calgary Flames. And he went crazy, and he tried to fight the whole team, and he tried to go after the coach of the Flames. You also know that eventually it didn't really work out because our team wasn't really responding to his style of coaching, and our team was terrible that year, and so it cost him his job. One of the things that was happening was that people didn't resonate with the way in which he was coaching. He had what would be looked upon as maybe like an old school style. He would come at his opponents hard, but even his own players hard too. And that there was a disconnect, especially with a lot of the younger guys. They didn't connect with that because that wasn't the style in which they would have grown up being coached. And so they didn't resonate with that style. Now, Torts, his goal was always to win, right? No one likes to lose. He didn't. And one of the things he had to do was to change. And part of it, I think, was because the guy just needs a job. And so he's like, if I don't change, I'm not going to get a job. But another part of it is you want to win. And if that method that you would previously use wasn't working, you need to change. And so one of the things that's been interesting is the different sports networks that have covered Tortorella now in Columbus, coaching the Columbus Blue Jackets, and seeing how they've talked about he's shifted. He's still just as passionate, but he's had to adapt how he's coached his players, letting them play instead of just coming at them, giving them space after tough losses, not just railing on them. He still wins. There's the same motive. I want to win, but he's changed how he's gone about it. And what I want to do is suggest to you that what we're looking at this morning is something similar in Acts chapter 17. That Paul, he goes to this city, Athens, this cultural hub of intellect, democracy, religion, and culture, and art, and Paul preaches the gospel there, but he changes how he does it to adapt to the situation. How Paul preaches, how he does mission in Athens, is different than how Peter does in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, because the context is different. The motive is the same, but their approach is different. And what he does is offer us a model for mission in our city. And that's the title of today's message. And so would you turn with me then to Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in the temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind and breath and everything in it. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage that we're looking at today. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us. We want to be people who follow you in your ways, and we want to worship you, Lord. And so we pray that you would lead us in doing that this morning. Pray in your name. Amen. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look at what Paul does and what's going on here, and really see, try to learn what we can, because I think there's a lot of parallels in Athens to our city here in Vancouver. And so here's what you need to know. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is telling the story of how the ministry of Jesus carried on, right? It started in Jerusalem, and it spread out to the ends of the earth. And in Acts, what you're seeing is it's essentially moving from east to west, from Jerusalem, and it's moving out into Europe, farther and farther west. And so in this moment that we're looking at, Paul is on his second of three missionary journeys that Luke tells us about. And on the second one, it was right after the Jerusalem Council, where the Jews decided, look, we're not going to put all these barriers for Gentiles, anyone who wasn't Jew, to come to Jesus. We're not going to say you have to be a Jew first before you come to Jesus. We're going to say, look, you got to. There's certain things we have. You know, you don't eat any food that's been offered to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality and things like that. But they didn't make all these other barriers. And so right after that, Paul goes out, and he goes to Philippi. That's where he gets imprisoned, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago, where he was imprisoned, and how he continued to worship God in that place and witness there. Then he goes to Thessalonica. That's what we looked at last week. And then, right after that, he went to Berea, and people were receptive there, and now he comes to Athens. And Athens is different, because Athens is this place where he's really just kind of waiting. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas, a couple of his friends in ministry that he worked with. And Athens was this special place. We kind of know of Athens today because we think, oh, Greece, and like it's ancient history. But at this time, Athens was this amazing city of like unrivaled reputation. It was the cultural capital of the world. It was aesthetically like, magnificent, beautiful. Had amazing monuments and buildings. It had this Acropolis, the center where this temple was built up on top, and it overlooked all of the city so that you could see this point from miles away. The city had the best sculptors, artists, architects, and it was the intellectual hub for the Roman Empire. So you would see guys like philosophers like Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, they all made their home here in Athens. And so this place was known for being a place where thinkers came. Athens was the birthplace of democracy. And yet, despite all of these things that Paul would have known, Luke doesn't mention that Paul's in any way really like blown away by how amazing the city is. Luke tells us that Paul was actually greatly distressed, greatly grieved, because Athens was full of idols. This word full of has this idea in the Greek of the city being under the idols, as if the people were smothered by a forest of idols. There were more gods in Athens than there were in the rest of that whole region. There was this one satirist who said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a human. That's how much they had. They just had so many gods. And the things that they do, they'd create them, right? They'd craft them out of gold, out of silver, out of brass or marble, and they would worship them. They'd make sacrifices to them. They'd bring offerings to these gods in hopes of pleasing them, in hopes of getting a good crop, in hopes of finding favor. They did all these things, and they were so religious, they wanted to cover all their bases, that they made this one altar to this one god, just to cover the base in case they missed a god, and they grieved and made this god mad, and so they just gave the title to the unknown god. Just covering your bases, you gotta play it safe, right? So that's what they did. The city had all of these people who were highly capable and creative and intelligent, and they were using all of that to worship these created things, things that they had made. They were bringing offerings, and it grieved Paul to his core. And so what he does in response to this, to seeing this, is to preach. He encounters a couple of groups when he does it, though, right? Luke tells us he encounters these Stoics and these Epicureans. And what I mentioned earlier is that how Paul does this in Athens is different than what we see Peter do in Acts and in other parts of the rest of the book of Acts. He still preaches the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, but what's interesting is that when he does it, people have no idea what he's talking about. So in verse 12, you see people say, "What's this babbler talking about?" And then others are saying, "I think he's referring to like foreign gods or something." The language here is suggesting that when they hear Paul preach about Jesus and the resurrection, they think of Jesus as like a male god, and the resurrection is referencing a different god, like a female consort god. They had no concept for what Paul was preaching. When Lindsay and I were in Spain back in 2015, some of our mentors, two of our mentors, I should say, they were a couple, they had a timeshare in Spain, and they gave us it as a gift, and it was awesome. We were so thankful. But one of the kind of deals was that we had to go to this orientation for that timeshare where the people make a pitch to you that you gotta, like, you know, buy more of their stuff because you need it or whatever. It was really boring. And I went because you had to or whatever. But one of the things that happened was when we checked in, if I remember correctly, we were supposed to check in using our mentors' names, not ours. And so I was never really sure. It wasn't if I was like supposed to actually be there or if we were just kind of being hooked up in like a kind of subtle secret way. And so when the representative came up to our suite to try to follow up or whatever, they asked us, "Oh, do you own this?" And I was like, no, but, and off the top of my head, I'm trying to think, right? I'm like, "Oh, like, but like, my spiritual mother does." And she's like, "What?" And I'm like, and it was this awkward, cringy thing, right? This lady had no concept of it. And so in her mind, she's probably thinking like, "What is this cult this guy's talking about? Like, this is weird." But my clumsy language totally confused the situation. Paul wasn't clumsy, and yet they didn't even understand him. They didn't get it. And here's why this matters, because in our city in Vancouver, it's like the same thing. When you try to talk to people about Jesus, they'll be like, "What are you babbling about?" Because it doesn't connect to them. They don't carry this, they don't have the same background as us, they don't carry the same assumptions, the same way of looking at the world. So if we were to look at a city in the book of Acts that we could kind of connect to, I would say Athens is more like us than we are like Jerusalem. Let me clarify here. There's this pastor who, his name's James Emery White, and he talks about a scale of 1 to 10. He says, imagine a scale of 1 to 10 where 1 is being not being a follower of Jesus and 10 is being the beginning of following Jesus. Now, if you were to think of the book of Acts, and you think of Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, the Pentecost event, people there who observed all of this, they're like an 8 on that scale. This event happens, Peter preaches, he references scripture, thousands respond. Thousands respond and come to Jesus. They're sitting out there, they already believed scripture, they believed that a Messiah was coming, they believed in God, they were monotheistic. Everyone had already heard of Jesus in that place, of his teachings, of this guy who had been killed, and people were claiming that he had resurrected. There was a shared understanding. And so at 8, they could actually respond. They could appropriately respond to that presentation of the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, truth is relative to people. Only people who even knew about scripture really looked at it were Jews in the synagogue. Other people didn't. No one knew about Jesus. They were polytheistic. There was tons of gods. There was this marketplace of ideas, tons of different ideas that people would engage with. So when Paul preaches, The response is not thousands. It's some. Some come to Jesus. Some mock and laugh. Some just say, yeah, I kind of want to know more. And that's it. Because they were at a two on that scale. They were at a two. Vancouver's more like Athens. There's lots of people at two. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in Scripture. They don't know much about the story of God. So we can't treat them like an eight. We can't treat them like they're that close to actually understanding because they don't have the same shared understanding as us. We're not talking to eights. Vancouver's one of the least churched cities in Canada and in the most secular province in Canada, according to the sociologist Reginald Bibby. Vancouver has the fewest amount of Christians of any of the major Canadian cities. In the most recent census data we have for Canada, Douglas Todd noted that this region of 2.3 million people now has the fewest inhabitants of any major Canadian metropolitan area who call themselves Christians. In that same census, 41% of people said that they had no religious affiliation. That doesn't include people who said, hey, I'm an atheist, or I'm agnostic, or had another religious kind of connection. That's just people who are saying, I have no religious affiliation. That's huge. And that's the state of our city. So we can't assume that people are going to look at the world the way we do, and then they're going to respond just like that. That's not how it happens. We live in a city where people don't know the Christian story. They don't know Jesus. And there's people who move to our city who are the same as well. I used to run a conversational English class, and I would have people from Iran, from South Korea, from Japan, from China, from all over. And one of the classes we offered was kind of exploring Christianity. It was like a broad introduction. And some of the students, I remember one from China said, like, I never learned any of this. We never were taught any of this. This is all totally new to me. I remember speaking to an Iranian. He said to me, look, like, in Iran, I couldn't learn about this. It wasn't really safe to try to explore this. So all these things that we would teach about just like stories that you might think are totally familiar and you've known them all your life, to many others, they've never heard them. They're foreign to them. These are people who come to our city, but there are people in our city today who don't know the same stories. That's where our city is at right now. We're not talking to people who are like, at eight on that scale, and Paul wasn't either. So when he got the chance to clarify what he was talking about, he adapted it. That's what you see in verses 22 to 31. He starts to try to explain more. He tells the whole story of Scripture. He doesn't start at Jesus, and he works his way backwards from creation and then forwards, explaining things. He spoke to the actual beliefs, and one of the things that I'm going to point out here, we're going to go through basically verses 22 to 31, and what I'm going to try to highlight is how what Paul does is speak to the beliefs of the Stoics and the Epicureans in different ways. He comes up against them. So Paul says, hey, people of Athens, in verse 23 he says, look, I see you're really religious, you've got this altar where you worship to this unknown God. He's like, okay, maybe we can't know anything for sure. But what if I took a risk and I told you that I know this God and that you can know him and that he has a name and I can tell you about him? In verse 24, he says, this God is creator over all. He made the world and everything in it. He set things out with a specific purpose. Epicureans, they believed everything came about by random chance. Paul's like, no, that's not actually what I'm saying. It's different. Verse 25, he said, look, God is sustainer over everything. He doesn't depend on us, but he cares for us. He doesn't dwell in these temples or altars built by people, but he sustains everyone, giving people the life and breath they need. Verse 26, he says, God is ruler over humanity, over geography, over all of history. And you contrast that to what the Epicureans believed, who said that the gods existed, but they didn't actually care much about humans. They were off, far away, and distant. They were remote. Stoics, though, they said, look, they thought destiny was everything. Fate set it up. And Paul was like, no, there's actually a God who rules, who actually rules over this. It's not fate, and it's not random. There's a purpose to what this world is all about. Verse 27, he says, look, God set all of this stuff up. so that people, humanity, would actually seek and perhaps reach out and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Remember, Epicureans, they believed that gods were far and that they didn't even care. And now Paul's saying, no, this God is very near and present, and you can know him. You were actually meant to. This verb, when he says seek him, in verse 27, it actually denotes like this fumbling or groping of a blind man. You see, even though this was God's desire, something was in the way. It was sin. Now, you don't necessarily see it in this reference here, because what Luke does is Luke doesn't give us a verbatim recording of what Paul preached. He gives you a snapshot, a summary. Okay? But what Paul is doing here is explaining the story of Scripture and actually trying to make sense of it with where these people are at. And see, sin was had alienated humanity from God. It blinded us to God. So that's why there was this altar to this unknown God. That was the best the Athenians could do. It was them trying to minimize the gap between them and the divine. But it wasn't enough. John Stott says, all of idolatry, anything that substitutes God, tries to minimize the gulf between the creator and the created in order to bring God under control. In verse 28, Paul, after clarifying, look, this is who God is big picture, he starts to make him really personal. So this God is our Father. We are his offspring. God's the Father of all humankind in terms of creation. The poet he references here, is this guy, what is his name, Erastus. And he was actually not speaking of the Jewish God. He was speaking of Zeus. And this poet was a Stoic. But he quoted this one who people were familiar with. And it was true, in creation terms, all of humanity was his offspring. But in terms of redemption, we were all alienated. All of us were, and we needed to be adopted into his family. And so that's what he leads him to in verse 29 and 30. Because he says, look, this God is not just Father, he's also Judge. And he has set this man, the man God, Jesus Christ, as the Judge. And he commands everyone, all people, everywhere to repent, not just Jews, but all nations, every single person who's alive, to start new. To turn away from their own life, from their ignorance to God, from seeking God in our own way, and to seeing how he has already come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And he said, this Jesus will judge the world with justice. And notice how it's universal, it's everyone, and he commands everyone. He will judge the whole world. And Paul says, look, God has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Now, this flew in the face of the Epicureans' beliefs, because they said, look, there's no survival after death. There's nothing after that. There's no judgment after death. So the chief end for them was pleasure. You just pursue pleasure. That's the end goal of your life. Actually, some of us live like this today in our city. Your goal was just to avoid suffering. Paul was saying, no, there will be judgment. This flew in the face of the Stoics, who also thought there wouldn't be justice in the end. Evil and justice, they wouldn't get dealt with. So Paul says, no, it does. Jesus will hold all of the evil done by you and done to you to account. He will judge it. Paul's faithfully telling this story of the Bible. He's going all through it, but he's speaking at different points to these different assumptions and beliefs that these people had in that place. He's trying to explain some of it, clarifying. So what, though? Why does that matter? What I want to suggest to you this morning is that in his context, we need to see that because these people were a two, they needed a lot more work to actually just move along that scale so that they could actually respond. There's a lot more legwork that goes into it, of patience work. And so how, you know, when you see what's happening there, one of our goals then needs to be to help people move along that line from a 1 to a 3 to a 5 to an 8 so that they can actually respond. That's what Paul does. He explains, he challenges, and he calls people to repent. And yet only a few people come to Jesus. Some just afterwards just say, yeah, I kind of want to know a bit more. Others like, no, I'm good, and I'm going to laugh at you. And it wasn't a sign of failure. It was just a reality of what was going on in that city. So how would we help people move along the line? Well, James Emery White, he offers a suggestion. He says, we actually need to answer questions that people are actually asking. One of the things that Christianity in the past has done is said, look, if we can just address these certain like logical things and move it, like if we can demonstrate this, then of course people will just come and believe just like that. And so where you can classically really easily see that in our culture is with the idea of tracts. Give someone a tract, you make them read it, and then they'll come and know Jesus just like that. But does that work? Maybe it did 50 years ago, when people actually had a more of a shared understanding, but I would say, for the most part, it doesn't. It doesn't. Because those aren't necessarily the questions they're asking. That's not what they're thinking about. So James Emery White, he offers these three categories that you can see up there. This is the what questions, the questions of God's character, and the cosmos questions. The what questions are kind of like, what's that about? What's up with that? And then you just insert that thing that you've heard someone say, and maybe you've thought about, you know, what's up with Christians not wanting, like, not being, having such a narrow view of what marriage is about? What's up with that? What's up with Christians not liking sex? We do. That's what people think, though, but right? But that's the understanding, right? It's like, hey, what's up with that? What's up with God sending people to this place, hell? What's that about? That doesn't make sense. How is God supposed to be loving? These are questions that people are asking. It's like, what's up with that? People are saying, okay, well, what about the questions of God's character? See, people wouldn't necessarily reject that there is a God, but they reject the God of the Bible. They see God as like maybe an angry or capricious one who sends people to hell. People get hung up on hell or divorce or these different things. Why is there so much suffering, they'll say. I think I need a better God. That's fine if you want that God. That's yours, fine. But what about all these things of God asking for these blood sacrifices and the Canaanite genocides? This is why you'll have guys like Richard Dawkins saying, look, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's trolling, right? He wants that reaction. But this is what people, when they're wondering, right? These are some of the questions people will have. The other question, though, is these questions of the cosmos. This is the nature of space and time. How do we fit into the universe? And we're interested into this stuff. Why do you think we love sci-fi? Why do you think we, you know, like some of the best-selling books can actually be books about like astrophysics? People are trying to make sense of how do we fit into this universe? I think that this question is so interesting because one of the marks of like a postmodern or post-Christian world is their rejection of like a big grand narrative or story that hangs over all of humanity. People reject them and said, no, there isn't a big story that everyone fits into. There's many stories. And I think in one sense that's been valuable for understanding that there can be other stories. At the same time, what it's done is left people feeling fractured and trying to figure out how they fit into the world. And these are questions that people are asking. And they're asking, is God really an answer to that? And these are things that we need to explore and actually work through. Because if we're honest, these are questions that you and I actually have too. They're not just questions that other people might have. So this is what he suggests, and I think it's pretty helpful. It's a helpful framework to think through, because these are questions that people will be thinking through. The other thing you can do, I don't have time to go deeply into this, but is to actually explore what people believe in your life. And so more intentionally is just finding out what people are asking, what people believe already, and then learning how Scripture actually speaks to those very things. So if you look at our city, and you would thought about four different things. What do people dream about? What do people fear? What do the people value? And who would they look to for social cues? In Vancouver, I think one of the big things people look for is like career success. Just a big cultural value. Now, another one is just like being able to have a great job, but also still be able to enjoy like the mountains and nature, going out. Like that's a value of people. But people fear losing freedom, being controlled, losing their autonomy, being backwards. They value tolerance, authenticity, and secularism. And where we're drawing cues from when you look at other cities, we'd probably be like San Francisco in the Silicon Valley. For technology, for policy, we'd be looking to maybe Portland or Amsterdam. You know, if we're looking for cultural stuff, Seattle, Portland again. Why that matters is because it helps us understand what people are what's informing people and what they're valuing. And when things are threatened, those different, those values, their fears or whatever, you see that come out and how strongly they believe in it. And that helps us then learn, okay, how can we speak to that? How does the scripture actually speak to those very things? Now, I might have lost some of you as I say that. Because that sounds kind of hard. It's not like learning about our culture, studying our own culture. I mean, we lived in it, we grew up, but shouldn't we know it already? Like, yeah, but more often than not, it's hard for us. Now, why should we do this? Because it does look like a lot of work. Let me just say, I don't have all the answers. I haven't worked through every single issue. And I'm not okay with that. And you shouldn't be either. Mark Knoll, he wrote this book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And he said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there's not very much of one. That is, we don't have this rich tradition of Christian thinkers to draw from in the way other Christian traditions would. And we've suffered because of it. But so has our world. Because we have this zeal to make Jesus known, to share him with others, but we fail to actually answer questions that non-believers have. And let's be honest, we have those same questions. And so we need it. We need this. We need this because this is part of actually loving God. Loving him with all of your heart, soul, mind. Loving him with your mind. It's your whole being. See, God wants all of you. And you're invited to worship him with your mind. You were made to worship. Scripture says that the heart of this relationship with God is worship. The New Testament calls this relationship discipleship. Following, being an apprentice of Jesus. It's central to worship. And so if you look at Genesis, Cain and Abel, what are they doing? They're preparing an offering to worship God. Exodus, God pulls Israel out of slavery so that they could worship him. They're pulled out of this place where they were worshiping other things, and they're brought into this relationship where they could actually worship him. You don't even have to be religious to believe this idea that we're hardwired for worship. David Foster Wallace, in his commencement speech, he said many years ago, probably 2004, he said this thing. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. We all worship. The question is, what are you going to worship? The thing is, only God is actually worthy of our worship. And here's the issue with idols. Our city doesn't worship Jesus. And you look back at verse 16, Paul is so grieved that people were worshiping idols. Idols are anything that occupies the place of God, a God substitute. And what David Foster Wallace says is this. He's like, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap into for real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body, beauty, sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. What are you worshiping? What is that thing that you yearn for and long for in your life? What's that thing you call precious? When you think of the Lord of the Rings, Gollum was once Sméagol, a hobbit. But what happened to him? He was so consumed by his love and passion for the ring of power that it completely twisted, transformed him into something that wasn't even recognizable anymore. He wasn't really a hobbit anymore. There's this picture of someone completely consumed because that thing has been precious to him and it's ruined him. And worship at its worst does that to us. It transforms us into something that isn't even recognizably human anymore, where we lose sight of it. And when you're fully human is when you're actually worshiping God. when you see Jesus for who he is. And it's not just when you worship through songs on a Sunday morning, but it's your entire life, including your mind. See, Jesus came to make you fully human, to make you fully alive. This is why St. Augustine says, look, you were made for God. He made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find its rest in him. We live in a city that is full of weary people worshiping things outside of Jesus, and maybe you have too. You're not seeing how the gospel speaks to your mind too. If we want to move people from a 2 to a 5 to a 7 to an 8, then we must learn to actually speak to the minds too, to acknowledge those intellectual barriers. This is part of actually loving our neighbor, showing that the gospel is indeed for everyone, that it is universal, like Paul is trying to say. I'm not saying that these intellectual arguments are going to just bring people to Jesus just like that. I am saying that they're going to start to slowly remove barriers. And I'm saying we can journey along with people in their genuine obstacles. We work with the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that does the work, but we don't just use that as an excuse to do nothing. You look at what Paul does. He preaches and he's outside every single day. During the week, he's with the Gentiles, and on Sabbath, he's with Jews. He's committed to this. And after making sense of it for people, some come to know Jesus, some reject, and some just want to know more. But you know the deeper reason for this? It's not just loving God. It's actually that he's done it for us. And so where I want to finish off is that the deeper motive for this is that God did it for us. Jesus loved God with his whole being, his mind, his heart, his thoughts, his desires. He obeyed God, and it cost him his life. He had your sins, my sins, laid on him. We've been judged guilty and condemned to death, and he takes that judgment upon us. He was made foolish and laughed at so that we could be welcomed in, so that we could have the wisdom of God. The cross is this full expression of broken, twisted, and sadistic minds, human minds. A terrible death on the cross, done by masters of execution. That's what humanity started to master. And Jesus took that so that you could have your mind cleansed and renewed. He was wrecked so that you could be transformed. He took all of the evil thoughts that were planned, executed, the things you longed for that never even saw fulfilled, that were dark, he bore all of it. He carried the weight of that sin so that you could be set free. So that you could actually set your mind not on yourself or on things of this world, but on God. He died so you could worship him freely with your whole being. You could have this new identity. He died to give you a new mind, to make you fully human. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your life. And when you understand this, then you're like, yeah, it's hard. It's stretching my mind. It's hard to spend all this time maybe reading or asking people questions that I'm uncomfortable with, but it's worth it. And I'm actually seeking to worship him in it. He's worthy of it. Maybe you've been afraid. You need to understand he's gracious. This is a place, Cascade, where you can explore those things. Maybe you've struggled with loving God with your mind because it is hard. But he will lead you. He will call you to it. He's worthy of it. Maybe you've struggled with negative thoughts about yourself or others. In Jesus, he actually gives you the ability to forgive because he's forgiven you first. Not just that, but he gives you this ability to see yourself through his eyes of grace. He transforms you and renews your mind. Maybe you've been worshiping other things as of late. Even as a Christian, we're prone to wandering. Today you can repent. That message is for every single person. Paul, he finishes preaching, and what do you see? I'm going to invite Jonas at this time to come up. What do you see happen? Those three responses. Some say, yeah, I want Jesus. They're like, I'm just going to come and ask you more. And others laugh. It appears like it's so limited, but this is a slow work that takes time, and we have to understand the context of our city. It's a great task for us. It's ultimately God's work, and in different times and places, there's been different levels of receptiveness, but God's the one in control, and our task is to help people see he's indeed worthy of worship, to help remove barriers so that people can see that the way of Jesus is what they were made for. Father in heaven, we pray that you would lead us and help us in loving you with our mind. We love you, and we want to love our neighbors. We want to love our city, and we recognize that many in our city don't know you, that worship other things, And we also acknowledge that we've been those who have been prone to wandering and worshiping other things too. Sometimes intentionally, Lord, other times unintentionally. We ask for your mercy and forgiveness today. We want to worship you with our whole being, with our minds, our hearts, with our lives, with everything that we are. We ask and pray that you would help us today in making a commitment to seeking you and loving you with our mind, to learning what our city values and cherishes, to working through some of the questions that our neighbors have too. We confess to the Lord that we have those same questions, and so we ask for your grace. And we pray that in this church, in this community, this would be a place where people can explore that and ask those questions and not be afraid. We pray all of these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.